A tourist walked into an antique shop in Liverpool, and looking around at the items, he noticed a very lifelike and very life-size bronze statue of a rat. It had no price tag on it, but it was so striking he decided that he must have it. So he took it to the owner, and he said, "How much for the bronze rat?"
£12 for the rat," said the owner.
£100 for the story."
Well, the tourist gave the man £12. "I'll just take the rat," he said. "Thanks, you can keep the story." So he left the shop and he started walking down the street, and then suddenly noticed that there were one or two live rats around that area as well, which was, you know, a bit of a surprise to him, but, you know, so it's been Dock City, there might be rats around there. So anyway, he carried on walking, and then he became aware that there was kind of quite a bit of scampering sort of behind. So he looked behind, there's a few more rats coming out of the alleys and the sewers. It's a little bit disconcerting, so he sort of, you know, picked up his pace a little bit more. Carried on walking, he can hear more scampering, more squeaking. He looks around, there's hundreds of rats now behind him. Well, he sort of starts to jog a little bit, because you know, no one wants that. And he jogs, and he can hear the squeaking getting louder and louder, the paws on the pavement, louder and louder still. And he looks around, and the hundreds have turned to thousands, and the thousands have turned to millions of rats just following him. So he's now sprinting as fast as he can down towards the River Mersey and the docks, and as he gets there, he throws the bronze rat as far as he can into the River Mersey, and all of these rats, the millions, just follow into the river and disappear forever. He turns round and he walks back to the shop.
"Ah," says the shopkeeper, "you've come back for the story, haven't you?"
"No," he said, "you can keep the story. I've come back to see if you've got a life-size bronze statue of a politician." Well, I have to say, I met a very nice Christian politician just over a week ago, but maybe you're feeling a bit disillusioned with politics. Politicians are supposed to do all these amazing, fabulous, wonderful things, and yet all we sort of seem to hear about are the scandals and the ways that they get their job wrong and let us down and fail the people that have elected them. And perhaps you feel that church is a safe place for you, somewhere where you can get away from all of that. But King David himself wrote Psalm 72, which we heard a few minutes ago. "Endow the king with your justice. O God, the royal son with your righteousness. May he judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice." His vision for his reign as a monarch over God's people continues in verses 12 to 14, where he declares about himself, "For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight." So the Bible teaches us that actually God's people and politics do mix. That as Christians, God's design is not for us to hide ourselves away in a holy huddle, batten down the hatches, disengage with the world. Rather, God's people are to have a heart for the poor and a desire to see justice. And as we sort of come towards the end of our series on the Reformation, we actually see that the Reformation recaptured this vision of a heart for the poor and a desire to see justice for the needy. But first of all, we need to recognise that the Reformation was not perfect. I've been waxing lyrical about the Reformation this year, but it was not perfect, and especially not on this issue. And people will often, if they know nothing else of the Reformation, they will use the dissolution of the monasteries as a way to say, well, the Reformation just wasn't a good thing, was it? You know, we had these beautiful monasteries, and they were torn down by the reformers. Well, in all fairness, yes, Henry VIII did really just want the money more than anything else. The monasteries were a good source of income to top his chest up, his war chest and whatever. And the reformers were more than happy to gut these magnificent buildings and shut them down. And an additional consequence of doing that was that it ended all the good that the monasteries also did. I'm not going to deny that at various points in history, the religious orders were very active in the care of the poor and the sick and the needy. They were there when nobody else was. But by the 1500s, corruption was also rife, And often the money that they spent on themselves in the monasteries, opposed to that for the alleviation of suffering, was disproportionately high. The Reformation ended that veneer of respectability that the monasteries had coated themselves with, because the monastery's commitment to the poor had already crumbled. But then what did the reformers do? Did they do nothing in their place? Well, at first it seems not. Let's sort of put things in their context a bit. As the 16th century dawned, Europe was a very different place from today, but with some very familiar problems. The final vestiges of power, once held by Imperial Rome, were slipping away due to the Reformation. The previous centuries had seen a schism in the church during the time when there'd actually been two popes, two centres for the papacy as well. And then in 1492, Rodrigo Borgia had bought himself enough votes to get elected as Pope. And that was not a good thing. He and his family then wreaked havoc in the ensuing years. It saw popes fathering children. It saw orgies in the Vatican. It saw cardinals being poisoned. Meanwhile, Columbus discovered the New World. But whilst he was doing that, Muslim forces were closing in on Europe. In 1482, the Ottoman Turks had occupied Herzegovina, and they joined it with Bosnia, and they'd required the nobles and many of the peasants to convert to Islam. By 1498, those Ottoman Turks had invaded modern-day Croatia, and they had forced Austria to defend her borders against invasion by them. These were dark and uncertain times, and so to cope, the state's powers were extreme. So whilst not making any excuses, we need to remember that the Reformation and the Counter-Reformation, which followed it and tried to undo all the Reformation had done, they were of their time. And that time was particularly brutal and bloody. The democracy that we enjoy today, with all of its flaws and all of its frustrations, was not even a pipe dream in 1500. And the sort of events that we've seen unfolding in Zimbabwe this week, of leaders being toppled from power, that was a constant fear for European rulers in that period. And that means that the Reformation was not always covered with glory. So when we get to the 1520s, we discover that the German peasants began to protest about their situation. You see, thanks to the Reformation, the power of the Pope and the Holy Roman Emperor had diminished. But that means that a power vacuum had been created. And so the local rulers, well, they stepped in. They got richer and they got more powerful in the place of the Pope and the Holy Roman Emperor. Urbanization was increasing, and yet, as always, it seemed to be that the rich got richer and the poor got poorer. But suddenly, the man on the street had a hero in Martin Luther. There was his idea of the gospel being not just for the elite, but for them, for everyone. That there was a priesthood of all believers. And the doctrine that God rules the worldly kingdom through the government by means of law, well, surely that gave them rights. So in 1522, a follower of Luther, called Christoph Schaffler, published the 12 Articles of the Peasants. And they don't sound that extreme to us. It listed various demands, including that of a community to vote for and elect their own pastor, as well as demanding the right to hunt and fish on land that the nobility had seized, along with the abolition of serfdom. We're not talking about sort of, you know, surfing the waves here. We're talking about slavery in effect. And the removal of compulsory tithes. Now, it might sound reasonable to us, and to be honest, at first Luther himself wasn't overly shocked by these demands. But when in 1525, words turned into action, and the peasants openly began to take up arms, and they revolted, attacking castles and monasteries and towns, well, Luther's response was, to our 21st century ears, shocking and brutal. He wrote a short appendix to a little pamphlet called the Admonition of Peace. And his appendix was called Against the Robbing and Murdering Hordes of Peasants. And this is what he said. Therefore let everyone who can smite, slay, and stab secretly or openly, remembering that nothing can be more poisonous, hurtful, or devilish than a rebel. It is just as one must kill a mad dog. If you do not strike him, he will strike you and a whole land with you. Luther didn't mince his words, did he? And those words would haunt Luther for centuries, because in 1526 the uprising of the peasants came to a bloody end when their forces went into battle against the organised armies of the princes of Hesse and Brunswick and Saxony. And the result was an absolute massacre of the peasants. What was Luther doing? Well, it isn't an excuse, but you've got to remember the times again. That if the princes and the nobility had connected the reformation of the church too closely with the peasants' revolt and an attempted revolution, then the crushing of the peasants would not have stopped there, but would have continued into the churches. The Reformation would have been stopped and shut down, would not have gone any further, and the reformers would have paid the same price. It's important also to know that Luther was fairly evenly handed. In his book, to the princes, Luther had been equally damning of those in authority, saying, "We have no one to thank for this disastrous rebellion except you, princes and lords. As temporal rulers, you do nothing but cheat and rob the people, so that you may live a life of luxury and extravagance. The poor common people cannot bear it any longer." So you see, Luther found himself caught between protecting the reforms of the church and upholding the local rulers who'd protected him, and caring for the poor. And Luther didn't get it right. So it was John Calvin in Geneva, though, who was really able to put the Reformation's theology to practical use for the poor and the needy. Calvin remembered that in the early church, there had been created this role of a deacon, specifically to care for the poor. We heard about it in Acts chapter 6. The 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables." They don't say, "We're not going to wait on tables anymore. Let's forget all that. Much more important just to have preaching." They don't say, "It's much more important to have waiting on tables. We're going to get rid of the word of God." No, they say, "We mustn't neglect one for the other. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." See, the point has come when their church leaders were becoming overwhelmed by their workload. They want to care for the poor and those in need, but they don't want to stop preaching and teaching ministry themselves. So 7 godly men were chosen to be deacons to serve the poor as their ministry. But look the word deacon up in a dictionary today and you'll find it says something like this. In the Roman Catholic, Orthodox and Anglican churches, an ordained member of the clergy who ranks below a priest. Today in the Anglican church, the office of deacon is simply something akin to sort of a 12-month probationary period after you've been ordained. You get ordained deacon. I was ordained deacon in 99. I obviously behaved myself for 12 months, and my training incumbent said to the bishop, "That's fine, I'm ordaining priest." So I was ordained priest in 2000. So just that first year, there's a few things you can't do. You can't declare absolution, you can't marry people, and you can't, there's something else you can't do. I've forgotten what it was now, but there you go. So there's just a handful of things you can't do. It's a sort of probationary period. And then that's it, you get ordained priest, you don't have to, you're not a deacon anymore. Well, Calvin looked around the medieval church, and he saw that it was the same. Most churches didn't have deacons, whose job it was to care for the poor. People like Zwingli and Billinger and Luther, they'd all assumed that it was simply the job of the state to care for the poor. Like King David in Psalm 72 verse 4, they would say of the ruler, may he defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. But Calvin saw that the church, as God's people, needed to do something too. That humanity is given the earth to be stewards over. As Christians, we see that clearly in the pages of Scripture when we read Genesis. And to Calvin, it was wrong for some people to withhold aid from others when it was within their power to help. In fact, he uses the language of rights, claiming that in such a case, a poor or needy person was, in effect, defrauded if they weren't helped. So, if we had the power to help someone and we didn't, we were defrauding them. That was the language that Calvin used. Now, that's an important distinction, because it says that as Christians, we aren't just helping people out of a sense of charity. We're doing it because of justice. And isn't that right? When we watch children in need, or we watch the news reports from the Yemen, we find ourselves saying, well, it's just wrong that nobody's doing anything. It's just wrong that nobody's helping these people. You see, Calvin would agree with us. He'd say, yes, it is wrong. It's a matter of justice needing to be done. So in Psalm 72 verse 1, King David had asked, endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. But Calvin would argue, not only the king, but each one of us should also be asking God to endow us with justice and righteousness in our dealings with the poor. See, Calvin argued that God is the protector and patron of the poor, that he won't ignore the cries of the afflicted. Indeed, when you read through the Bible, from the blood of Abel to the enslaved people of Israel, to the faithful witness martyred in Pergamum and recorded in Revelation, we see that this is true. And so caring for the poor and the oppressed, it isn't about a nice act of charity. It's about justice. It's about God hearing the poor and the afflicted crying out and acting. So firstly, like the other reformers, Calvin saw that the secular government had an important role to play. Writing in his commentary of Psalm 72, Calvin said, God takes a more special care of the poor than of others, since they are more exposed to injuries and violence. David, therefore, particularly mentions that the king will be the defender of those who can only be safe under the protection of the magistrate. Therefore, a just and well-regulated government will be distinguished for maintaining the rights of the poor and afflicted. Isn't that right? Wouldn't we love to read that? Well, no, next time we... I know we don't want another general election just yet, do we? I don't know, it depends what political party you support, but maybe we're a bit weary of elections and referendums. But you know, next time there's an election, wouldn't it be fantastic to open up one of the manifestos and read that their pledge was to be a government that was distinguished for maintaining the rights of the poor and afflicted, and actually mean it, and actually do it. Well, we know it sounds great, but we also know it doesn't always happen. This week, Universal Credit has been rolled out in Peterborough. The process is starting. Now, Universal Credit is a good idea in lots of ways. It takes all those little individual benefits that people who receive benefits receive, and it lumps them together in one. Simplifies the whole process. There's also this scheme that what they do is they start paying it monthly, so it gets people used to the concept of when they earn a salary, being paid monthly. And that's great. And you get paid, don't you, at the end of the month when you've been working. But what it means is that whilst that is actually coming into effect, individuals who've been claiming benefits will go 4 to 6 weeks without receiving any money. And these are people who are used to receiving money on a weekly basis. So you imagine, you get your money every week, you pay your bills every week, you've not got a huge amount of money coming in, and suddenly you're expected to survive for 4 to 6 weeks with no money coming in. Now, I suspect a lot of us would struggle to cope for 4 to 6 weeks without any money coming in. But these are the people in our society who are the poorest and the most needy, who don't have any savings. And when are we rolling it out in our beloved city? 4 to 6 weeks before Christmas. The most expensive time of the year. The time when we want to be doing things for our families that are loving and caring and treating them in some way. And when all of our advertising and all of our shops is encouraging and urging and tempting us to spend money. And here are the most vulnerable people in our society, and they're not going to receive any money for the next 4 to 6 weeks. Now, the upshot of this is that there is the projection that there will be an increase in the number of individuals who will be desperately needing to rely on the food banks during this festive period. And Calvin would argue that this means we need, as Christians, to step up to the mark, and we need to make sure that the Peterborough food banks are well stocked this Christmas. You see, Calvin didn't live in cloud cuckoo land. He knew that the state didn't always get things right when it came to the poor and the afflicted. Calvin also saw the church as the primary expression of Christ's kingdom in this age. And that means we need to live out God's heart for the poor and the needy in our own personal and in our communal life as Christians. As far as Calvin was concerned, the church was the place where the poor find justice. As he put it, except that we endeavour to relieve the necessities of our brethren and to offer them assistance, there will not be in us but one part of true conversion. He's basically saying what we read in James in the New Testament, that our salvation is not earned by good works, but our faith is a dead faith if it is not worked out in acts of compassion. In his commentary on Acts chapter 2, Calvin argues that one of the marks whereby the true and natural face of the church might be judged is that amongst believers there is mutual society and fellowship, to alms, that's charitable donations, and to other duties of brotherly fellowship. So how has that worked out in practice? If you're a church treasurer, you might want to leave the room now. Calvin recommended that churches devote at least half of their resources to caring for the needy. And in Geneva, deacons were appointed by the government in consultation with the pastors to solely care for the poor through a government-funded body called the General Hospital. And that meant that the church and the city government worked closely together to help the poor and the sick and the disabled, to provide shelter and food for the homeless, to care for widows and orphans, and even to locate jobs or provide training for the unemployed. Geneva 500 years ago was a very modern place. And Calvin also established a second purely church-based diaconate that worked exclusively amongst refugees. French refugees in this case, who were escaping religious persecution in their homeland and pouring into Geneva. It all sounds, doesn't it, very modern. Or at least the problems do. But where is the church now? Well, I'm pleased to say that the reformers' mantle has been taken up by the food banks as they care for those unable to feed themselves, and charities like Hope Into Action that provide housing for those in crisis. Those are just two examples of the modern-day Christian legacy of Calvin's theology, that caring for the needy wasn't a nice added extra for the church to sort of consider possibly, but an essential expression of God's people standing up for justice in a corrupt and a fallen world. Calvin's voice echoes powerfully down the centuries and challenges us afresh to not leave the care of the poor and the needy to the government, but as God's people to look again at the book of Micah in the Old Testament and see, what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. okay, the Reformation did not get everything right. It gutted a few monasteries and painted over a few murals. It made mistakes. But by going back to Scripture, Calvin in Geneva was able to re-energize the church's heart for the poor. It is a biblical vision that the 21st century church would do well to embrace as we seek to live out our lives to the glory of God alone. Amen.